Another Sunday with this strange, weird, bizarre book called Revelation. It's a hard and challenging book, like I've said a number of times, a hard and challenging book because of all the strange and interesting images. Also difficult and confusing to preach. Difficult in some ways too, because there's so much that happens in any passage and you could spend hours going down all sorts of little rabbit trails and exploring lots of things. And so we're taking it kind of in big chunks and looking at a variety of things that are going on and all the different things that are happening with it. And so in the reading we had, we've skipped a little bit ahead if you were here last week, but we're going to go back and look at some of that, but I wanted to focus on that passage there. And so as we're looking at it, and think about how we can do it. So we're not going to be able to track down every little illusion and every little thing that goes on, but we're going to look at some of the highlights of what's going on and see the big picture. And so one of the things that's helpful to do as you're reading the book of Revelation, and any book of the Bible really, is to think about what's come before. Kind of the narrative story. It's like watching a television show or reading a book. If you walk in halfway through a show, what do you want to know? What's already happened? If you pick up a book in the middle, you want to know what's gone before. And so what's happened so far in the book of Revelation? You know, a real quick overview. So the book of Revelation is a letter from a man named John who had a vision on an island. And this vision was given to him by Jesus about Jesus. And it tells this story and he has this vision. And then he shares this vision. He takes this vision and he tries to write it down. And he's trying to write down in some sense. Imagine if you have a dream and you're trying to write it down and you're trying to describe what's going on. This is what happened to John. He's got this vision. He's trying to write it down. And he's talking to these churches about what's going on. And he's addressing these churches, these seven churches, but he also wants it for all of the church. And it's a prophecy, which means it's about what we're supposed to know about who God is and how we respond. It's also an apocalypse, which doesn't mean the end of the world, but an unveiling, a revealing of what's going on in the world. So he does this in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. John has a picture of the throne of heaven. And there's God sitting on the throne and God has a scroll. And then this lamb that looks like it was slain has come and takes the scroll and begins to open it. We see the lamb as Jesus and we see this picture in the throne that God is in control of everything. And that the lamb who was slain, Jesus is the one who unveils, reveals all that's going on in history. And through his death and resurrection, he's bought for himself a people. And that's the church and all those who believe in them. And then Jesus begins to open this scroll and these seven seals in it. There's these seven seals that in chapter 6 and 7, chapter 6 and a little bit into 7. And there's these seven seals and it reveals all these things. There's these four horsemen and then there's these, the sun turns dark and there's stars falling and people crying out, who can stand? And then there's an interlude, a kind of a commercial. And that interlude happens several times in the book of Revelation. These kind of pauses in these scenes where John is taken from these visions of horror and taken a scene of heaven. And he sees the people of God and he sees them marked and sealed and they're safe. Not physically, but spiritually. And it's a reminder that who can stand in the midst of all these things is the people of God. The ones who are the servants of God. And so these interludes help us interpret what's going on. And then it continues on. And so we have that interlude, which happens after the sixth seal. Then there's the seventh seal. And then we start up with a series of seven trumpets. And then again, there'll be seven bowls. And one of the ways I like to think of the way the structure of the book of Revelation is a notoriously difficult book to kind of determine the structure. I mean, if you remember back to school and you would get a story or something, maybe you were asked to outline it. Trying to outline the book of Revelation sometime, it will make it really, really hard. But one of the ways I think about the book of Revelation, a number of scholars use fancy terms like recapitulation or progressive parallelism. I think back to elementary school. And in elementary school during recess, like that little break, that interlude in some sense between the horrors of classes, right? You would get a chance to go outside. And one of the things, particularly like first, second grade, one of our favorite places to go during recess were the swings. We get on the swings, but it wasn't just enough to swing. There were the contests to see, because that's what kids do, is like we have a contest, one, to see who could go the highest. But the other contest we would have would see who could like swing and jump the farthest off the swing. And so when you're jumping like that, imagine you kind of swing back and then you swing up and it's like, oh, not quite ready. but it's almost the point where you could swing. And then you get a little farther back and then a little closer. That's in some sense what happens in the book of Revelation. Is each time we have this cycle through all of history, and it gets us a little bit closer, gets us a little more anticipation to what's going on. So we have the seals, we kind of swing back and we go through all these things, and it ends. And listen to this. This is chapter 6, verse 17 in the seals. And it says, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand? The great day of the wrath. That sounds like the end of the world, the day of the Lord. So we're kind of at this end of the swing. But then it swings back and we do the trumpets. And at the end of the trumpets, listen to this, 11, 15 through 18. This is the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven said, which the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Sure sounds like the end. And then it talks about the elders fell on their faces and worshiped God. I want you to listen to what they say. This is, again, chapter 11, verse 17, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The great Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. What's missing? Normally, who was and is to come. Well, why is it left out? Because he's already there. And so this swing keeps back and forth. So we get the seals, and it feels like the end of the world. And then the swing gets a little bit bigger, and it's the trumpets, and then it's the bowls. And it happens actually seven times in the book of Revelation, where each time it builds up until that final time where the jump happens and the new Jerusalem comes down and everything's there. But each time it's that feeling of we're at the end. And so now we're going through the trumpets in this sense of all the things that are going on. And so, like I said, we read chapter 10, but I want us to set back up. So I've given you on an insert in your bulletin there, all of chapter 8, beginning at verse 6 through 9, because we're going to kind of go through that a little bit quickly and see what happens. And so in chapter 8, verse 2, we're told, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So that language, seven trumpets were given to them. Who do you think gave them the trumpets? God did, right? They're before the throne, so they're given trumpets before God, which tells us they blow the trumpets at the permission of God, right? That God is in control, that God has given them these trumpets. And again, we're going to do six of them, and then we'll come to that interlude. And this given is important because, again, that given reflects this big word we use, sovereignty, that God is in control, that God is over this, that all this horrible stuff we're about to read about is as God allows it or God permits it. And one of the ways sometimes I read some of these and it feels more like not that God is doing that, but God just kind of unleashes it. He's like, this stuff is all happening and God kind of steps back and lets it happen. That there are these forces of chaos, they're forces of evil. And the reason they're not overwhelming us right now is God is saying no. And then the trumpets blow and God says, okay, fine. We're going to let them loose. And these verses are hard to hear, but they're important. All right. So we're going to be Revelation 8, verse 6. Then the seven angels had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet. And there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. And then the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Do you notice some patterns going on here? What are we hearing about? A third. Why is that? In other words, it's not all of it, is it? But it's still a whole lot. Remember our swing? It's getting where, I mean, a third of all things. He says, then the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. And the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and guess what? A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. And a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. So we're getting this incredible picture of that it's not all of it, but it's a lot. And in some sense, even I think this language of a third being a symbol, because if you envision a third of all the fish in the sea dying, what's going to happen to the rest of the fish probably? Right? Or a third of the earth is burned up. Or if a third of the sun goes dark, you might think it's cold today. Tom Hallgren's visiting. He's moved up here from down south, and he's complaining about how cold it was. How cold do you think it would be, Tom, if a third of the sun were gone? It would be super, super. A third of the moon? So we're talking, what does this sound like? This sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? All this stuff is going on. But you also maybe, if you're a Bible nerd, if you pay attention to your Bible, do these symbols and images sound familiar? Hail and fire mixed with blood. And then things going dark. The sea, the water turned to blood. Later on when we read the seals, if you think back and if you know your stories of the Old Testament, there's this story in the Old Testament where God's people are in slavery in Egypt. And what does God do? God sends plagues. What are some of the plagues? Water turning to blood. There are plagues of darkness. There's plagues of death. A little bit, we're going to read about locusts, another one of the plagues. And when we come to the bowls, and the trumpets and the bowls have a lot of similarities, we're going to hear about frogs, all these things. And so as we're hearing this, we're hearing these stories. This sounds a lot like those things that happen. Now, that story of the Old Testament, so John has all these images in his head, that story of the Old Testament, why did God send the plagues on Egypt? What was their purpose? Was he just feeling bad? I mean, did he wake up on the wrong side of bed? He might have, right? And just say, you know what? I feel like I'm going to send some plagues on Egypt today. He's sending the plagues. Why? Because his people are in slavery. And he wants the Pharaoh to do what? To change his mind. Or the word we use sometimes is repent. Ultimately, it becomes a punishment when Pharaoh continues to refuse. It becomes a punishment. But it's both of those. Those plagues are sent to convince Pharaoh to let his people go, to change his mind, to turn around, to repent. So we hear all this stuff going on. We have hail and fire mixed with blood. A third of the grass burned up. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the waters turned bitter. A third of the sun struck. A third of the moon. And then verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair. So there's this symbol, this image, this something flying in the air, announcing to all the earth, called out in a loud voice, whoa, whoa, woe to the, whoa. I mean, this is a lot of woes, right? Whoa, whoa, this kind of intensification to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded. In other words, what's the eagle saying? It's going to get worse. I mean, it sounds pretty bad already, doesn't it? I mean, if you're looking around and a third of the sun has been struck, a third of the moon, and whether we take these as literal or symbolic, it's catastrophic. And this eagle comes along and says, just you wait, it's about to get worse. And the fifth trumpet comes. We're in verse 9 of chapter 8. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. And here, star probably referring to a spiritual being. Oftentimes in the Bible, stars also represent spiritual beings. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. What's the abyss? The abyss is probably the abode of the dead. Now, if we've been reading our book of Revelation, the place of the dead is also known as Hades. Who has the keys to Hades? Jesus. Earlier when we're talking, Jesus describes himself, the one who holds the keys of death in Hades. So if the key is given to this star that's fallen, who's giving it to him? Jesus. In other words, this, whoever this star is that's fallen and opens the abyss, he doesn't just come in and break into the abyss. He doesn't come in with his own key that he made a master copy of somewhere. He goes in and enters only because he's been given the key by Jesus. In other words, this is all happening under the control and permission of God. And he opens the abyss. Smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke. So we already have a third of the sun and a third of the moon. Now we have the sky gets even darker. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, which is interesting because
back in verse 7, what we were told, that all the green grass was burned up. So now the locusts are told not to harm the grass, which tells us what? There's a lot of symbols, and we can't just necessarily read it as this chronological story of things. They were not, and then they were told not to harm the grass, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So they're not allowed to harm the people of God, those who have been sealed. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. Well, that's a lot better, isn't it? And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes. I don't know what it's like to be stung by a scorpion. I don't want to know, but I can imagine it's horrible. During these days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. They're in so much agony, they just want to die. And then it goes on to describe the locusts. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Have you ever seen a locust? I mean, they're creepy looking anyhow, right? And I remember I have this vague memory of growing up and watching, and it was like maybe Little House on the Prairie or something, and this picture of like these giant locust swarms coming, or National Geographic. When you see a locust swarm, I mean, the sky turns black and just everything goes away. And now they're extra creepy locusts because their hair is like women's hair and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. And they had as a king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is the destroyer. So we have these locusts coming. Now locusts, it's not the first time we see locusts in the Bible. I already mentioned in the plagues of Exodus, the locusts show up, but they come up a number of different times in the Old Testament, used in different ways, sometimes as a literal judgment. So God on the Egyptians does it. In the book of Deuteronomy, when God is talking to his own people, and he says, you've got to keep the covenant. If you don't, one of the consequences of not keeping the covenant is sending a swarm of locusts. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But one of the most significant ones is in the prophet Joel. And so Joel is describing this. And so in chapter 1, he talks about a swarm of locusts coming in. But I want to read a little bit from chapter 2. And as Joel is describing this swarm of locusts, and he says, he starts off chapter 2 of the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand. So again, we just already hear this language of trumpets and coming. And said, now, he's describing these locusts, verse 4 and 5. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire, consuming stubble like a mighty army drawn up for battle. You see these kind of images. But what are these locusts coming for? And sometimes it's hard from Joel to tell, is it actual locusts or is it an army? It's all coming because the people of God have been disobedient. And so this swarm of locusts and or a foreign army is coming because it keeps getting better. Verses 10 and 11. Before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? So you kind of hear all this language coming from Joel. This is why I've said over and over again, if you want to understand Revelation, you've got to know your Old Testament. Some people say like, oh, you know, reading Revelation, you need to get your newspaper out because the newspaper will help you understand. The newspaper will not help you understand the book of Revelation. Read the Old Testament and you'll see these images. But here then we come in. So we've had this description of Joel, these locusts here. I'm just going to read one more verse from Joel. This is right after this description of the locust army. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. In other words, what's the purpose of the locusts, of this army? To get them to turn back to God. And I think we see the same thing with these seven trumpets. Is this, here is God unleashing, sending forth all these things, all these horrors, and the purpose is so that the people will repent. And even some sense in that sense of like, he's not allowed to kill them. Well, not, why? Because if they're not dead, they can at least have that chance to repent. Now we're going to skip sixth trumpet. sixth angel sounded his trumpet. This is chapter 8, verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound up at the great river Euphrates. Euphrates was this river that was significant back in that time of history because it was where all the foreign invaders came from, especially the Parthians, who were the primary enemy of Rome. And the Parthians were well known for their cavalry, these horses that they would ride on, and they would shoot on horseback. They would shoot arrows, and they could even have the ability, they would oftentimes, when they were retreating, they'd turn around and fire their arrows. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Again, that language of it's at just the right time. This is all within God's control. And again, we get what? A third of mankind. And the number of the mounted troops was, it says twice 10,000 times 10,000, and I heard their number. It's a way of it, really, the better way is just myriad upon myriad. There's a whole bunch of horses. I mean, uncountable. The same kind of language that was used back in chapter 5 as it described the angels around there. Like, you can't count how many horses there are. And then the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. So first we got these terrifying locusts. Now we got horses with lion heads, you know, breathing fire and smoke. And a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur. And the power of the horses was in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like snakes. I mean, this is creepy. It's scary. It's terrifying. This is meant to be scary. And having it, and the rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues. Listen now. They still did not what? Repent of the work of their hands. In other words, all this stuff is going on. All these judgments of God are coming, and that some people still did not repent. And they did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, worshiping idols. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Look at that. If you were not paying attention, if you were not looking out, seven of those things. Repent of the work of their hands, worshiping demons, worshiping idols, murders, magic arts, sexual immorality, thefts. So here's again this picture of all these things going on. And so we kind of see three groups. There's these images of three different groups. There's the group that are sealed, God's servants. There's the groups that die. And then there's still this group who have a choice, but they're not repenting. And so as we're trying to think about what's going on with these trumpets, what's going on with these? And again, one of the things we want to pay attention to in Revelation is there's an interlude, there's a commercial, there's something that breaks this, and it helps us understand what's going on. And really, it's all of chapter 10 and 11, and then there's another whole interlude in chapter 12. We could have done 10 and 11 today, but I knew there was a lot, so we're just going to do 10, we're going to do 11 next week. And so, as we move into chapter 10, which Denise read earlier, it says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. Which sounds a lot like the description of God and of Jesus earlier on, where God is on his throne and there's what? There's a rainbow behind him. And Jesus has a sun shining, or face shining like the sun and these fiery pillars. And then it says he was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. We're going to come back to the scroll. And his feet are on the land. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So in other words, he's covering all of creation. But this becomes significant. Keep that in mind down in chapter 13. Because in chapter 13, we're going to meet two beasts. One beast comes from the land and one beast from the sea. And so again, we have this picture. This angel, this representative of God, is in control. I mean, it's got its feet planted. It's like, I know what's going on here. And then we're going to come to a part. I'm going to read it, but we're not going to pay a whole lot of attention to it because we want to get to some other stuff. But he says, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the thunders have said and do not write it down. So which makes me ask at this point, why did you even tell us about him then, John? It could be because there was a fourth one. It could be there was going to be something else because we had the four horsemen, all those killed a quarter of the earth and now a third of the earth. Maybe it was going to be something about half of the earth. Maybe it was just a representation of God speaking in his plan. Hard to say. It says, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea that is all, and said, there will be no more delay. In other words, God is in control of this. God is in control, and it will happen when God wants it to. But then we come to this point. Then the voice I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. Then he says, so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Which is one of those kind of strange. I was trying to think, I couldn't remember what it was called. I remember when I was growing up, there was a candy, outside it was sweet, like then inside there was like some sour stuff that would like burst out when you like got to the center of it. But this is a bizarre, Revelation's just filled. I mean, even when you think it's getting normal, it's not. So he's got this scroll representing the plan of God, and then this other little scroll, and he hands it to John, and what does he want John to do with it? To eat the scroll. I mean, it would be like if Sunday morning scripture reading came on and Denise comes up in here and I said, here, do you want to catch up with that? And when you eat it, what? It's going to taste sweet in your mouth, but sour in your stomach. Sweet in your mouth. So it's an image from the Bible, Psalm 119, where what? God's word is sweet like honey. But then we got to ask, well, why is it bitter in his stomach? What's going on with that? It's sweet and it's bitter. And this isn't the first time in our Bible that somebody was told to eat a scroll. Also happens in the book of Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. They're told to eat it. What do you think that's going on with that image of eating this scroll? Eating if you've got God's word and you just like start tearing pages and you're ingesting it, right? You're making it part of you. When you eat food, what happens? You metabolize that food. It becomes part of who you are. It gives you energy. So if you get your proper balance of food, if you get good food and you what? You have the right energy. You stay healthy. And so if you take in the word of God and you eat it and you digest it, it gets metabolized into these acts of love and mercy and justice and doing what God has called. And so he's asked to ingest this word of God and then go forth and do something with it and prophesy about it. And prophesy here is not simply to speak and talk about the future, but to talk about who God is, what God desires, and what God demands. And he's told to prophesy to who? Peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So what's going on? I think that's what's going on is we don't want to get lost in the details, but kind of go back over this whole thing we've heard. We've seen these trumpets, and there's these horrible things going on. But one of the things, couple of things we want to pay attention to. One is, where did the angels get the trumpets? From God. Which means none of this is happening unless God allows it. So God is in control and sending these judgments, or we could call them disciplines. And the purpose is to eradicate evil from the world. The purpose also is to answer the prayers of the saints. Now, does that necessarily mean that we can look around the world and look at every single bad thing going on and identify as, well, that's a judgment of God? You know, when there's a flood somewhere in the world, or when we see like, you know, a hurricane happen here in the United States, we say, oh, there's God's judgment happening. No, I don't think so. We got to be careful about that. Whenever the Bible does that, when it looks back and says it was a judgment, they're looking back in the past. They're looking from the future back into the past and saying, that was God's judgment. Or God says, this was my judgment. So we got to be careful when we start associating specific historic events and say, oh, that was clearly God's judgment. Been plenty of pastors who have done that. I don't think it's a good idea. But one thing we can think about is every time something like that happens, we can say, oh, I need to reflect on who God is. And we might not look at that judgment. We might look at, you know, if there's a flood down in Louisiana, and we could say, oh, look, well, that's because Louisiana, I mean, that's a place where they have the Mardi Gras and all this horrible sin. God's doing something. Don't do that, please. But what we can do is, let me think about who God is and what God is calling us to be. But they do have also a purpose. And we see that God uses them because we're already told back Remember that question near the end of it? It says, when the people are there, and it says, what did they refuse to do? They refused to repent. So part of the judgments, the purpose is to help them repent. And this is one of the functions of the judgments. Think back to Exodus. God sends the plagues to what? Get Pharaoh to change his mind. Joel, he sends the locusts. What? To get God's people to change their minds. But one of the things that I think this suggests to us is that the judgments alone aren't enough to get people to change their mind. And so now John is given a task to do. What's the task? To witness. In other words, it's not just enough for God to send a hurricane or a flood or an army or anything. People have to understand what's going on. And so part of the task then that John is given, and then subsequently us, and we're going to talk a whole lot about this next week, is it is our job to be the witnesses. We can also see sometimes in some sense that some of these are consequences of human sin and action. There's wars, there's economic injustice. Even sometimes there's natural disasters that happen because of what people do. Maybe we go in an area and we cut down all the trees. We tear all the grass up and all of a sudden there's no grass or trees on the side of the hill. And what does that do? Sometimes it holds back. And then there's a big rain and what happens? There's a landslide. We can say the landslide was caused by the rain, but people were involved in that too. But I think last couple of things I want us to think about is this. That sweet and bitter thing. I've been thinking about a lot of this. Like, it's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. Because in some sense, as we look at these judgments, in some sense they're sweet. And they're sweet in this sense. Not because we're reveling in the fact that like all of God's enemies are being burned and destroyed. But because these things come, and this goes back chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8. Then the angel took the censer. This is the censer filled with the prayers of God's people, filled it with fire and hurled it to the earth. There's this picture of, it's sweet because we know that God is listening to the prayers of the people. Not only that, it's sweet because it reminds us that God actually cares about all the evil and bad stuff going on in the world. We understand God is love, but what kind of God would we want if God didn't do something about all the evil in the world? If God looked at all the evil and horror going on in the world and said, oh, people will be people. It's sweet in a sense because it reminds us that God actually pays it, that as evil and things are going on, that God will serve justice. Maybe not now, maybe not next year, but at some point God will bring his justice. But it's also bitter because I think, God, the world's got to go through that. It's bitter because we realize as we read the story that not everyone repents. It's bitter because we're thinking this story and thinking, oh yeah, God's judgment on all the horrible people of the earth. And you think, wait a minute. It's happening to just people who don't repent. It's people who haven't given their lives over to Jesus that this judgment will come on them. And so this sweetness of the word of God can also be bitter because we realize where people are destined. It's sweet because God is in control. It's sweet because God is in control and those who are sealed are protected from spiritual death. But it's bitter because we still have to go through suffering. So there's all these things going on. Last thing I want us to think about is this, that in the midst of all this, it's a reminder that God created the world, that God is in control of all things. And it's his world that it works as he designed it. God created a world that is designed to function as his. And if we try any other way, it just won't work. If we turn back on God's way, things go bad. It's essentially that, like, when we turn our back on God's ways, there's judgment, it goes bad. And that includes not just the other people, but the churches, because if we go back, Revelation 2 and 3, there's some churches that God speaks to, that Jesus speaks to, and he tells them to repent. And so it may be tempting to just read about the trumpets and say, yeah, I'm going to be so happy when this comes all on all those people there. But it's also a warning to us that we need to repent and we need to be following the Lamb, that we need to be obedient and listening and putting our trust in Jesus. And that's where it comes at the end is that in the midst of all that, in the midst of all those things and the judgments, is that there is a Lamb who was slain. And the Lamb who was slain has made a way for us. That it's not about the things we did, that we can't do it on our own. We're called to do. Jesus says again and again, I see your deeds. We're called to do it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. He's like, for we are saved by grace, right? But then, what? So that we can do good works. And so we live that out. We live out our allegiance. We live out our salvation by the things we do. But ultimately, it returns to back. The Lamb who was slain has made a way for us. We can't do it on our own. And when we celebrate here communion in just a few minutes, that's the reminder to us that there is a judgment coming, that there are all these horrible things happening. And the reason we can stand, the reason we can endure, the reason that we have hope is because the Lamb who was slain, when we put our faith in him, when we put our allegiance, when we put our trust in him, we are sealed and protected. That no matter what the world brings against us, no matter what the enemy brings against us, no matter even all those things that come, even the judgment of God, we can stand in the end because we are sealed by the Lamb who was slain. So in the midst of all these horrors, in the midst of trumpets and bowls and all the things going on, remember that at the center of God's creation is a Lamb who was slain. The one in whom we can put our trust, the one who gives us the ability to stand, and the one who calls us to share this good news, to witness to the world around us. So may we put our trust in him. And may we, like John, speak these words to the nations and to the world around us. Amen.